Good morning. Thank you, Brian and Kim. That was encouraging. Today's scripture is from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Again, the scripture is from the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, as found in the NIV, where it is titled, The Throne in Heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, thank you, Norm. As we start to get in the what some people would call the more interesting parts of the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. There was a chief from New Zealand who was visiting London, England, and he was known for his spirituality, for his delight in the Word of God, a godly man. And the chief was visiting there, and the person who was showing him around showed him a beautiful mansion, one of the most beautiful mansions out on the outskirts of London. And he was anticipating that the chief would be just overwhelmed by the beauty and the magnificence of the mansion. But he noticed from the look on his face that he wasn't. He wasn't impressed at all. And so the gentleman started talking about how large and magnificent it was and pointed out all the furniture in the mansion that had come from various parts of the world. And then talked about the grand view from the windows. And the chief just kind of stopped him and said, well, my father's mansion is finer than this. And the gentleman was kind of puzzled because his father lived in a poor mud cottage. And then he continued and said, yeah, my father's house is finer than this, his mansion. And he went on to talk exquisitely about, of course, the mansion in heaven, the Savior's mansion that he was looking forward to seeing. The Bible doesn't talk a tremendous amount about heaven, but in Revelation chapter 4, we get one of the clearest pictures of what it would be like. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, as we look at one of the best glimpses of heaven that we have from the Word of God. We'll take a look at that this week and next week, Revelation chapter 4. Let's begin by looking at the setting of the vision that John had that gave him and us, therefore, a glimpse of heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, well, after what things? The things that John had just described in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, the seven churches, the seven messengers to the seven churches that we looked at over the last couple of months. If we were to go back to Revelation 1:19, I know it's not in your outline, but let's do that anyhow. Revelation 1:19, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, present tense, and the things which will take place after this. the things which you have seen, Revelation chapter 1, the vision of Jesus, the things which are the church age, the seven churches, which represent churches for throughout the entire church age, and now the things which shall be, beginning in Revelation chapter 4. So what's going to take place in Revelation chapter 4 hasn't taken place yet. It's after the church age, which is not yet complete, represented by the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. After these things, I, that's John, looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. John had the capacity to see things from earth that will in the future happen in heaven. And he did so by a vision that God gave him. And that's consistent with what happens when God opens up somebody's vision to the unseen, invisible, spiritual world. For instance, in Ezekiel chapter 1, and I invite you to turn to Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1:1. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, I was among the captives by the river of Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. That's exactly what happened to John in Revelation 4. The heavens were opened, and he got a vision of God. He's wide awake, he's on planet Earth, and he can see the invisible spiritual world that we refer to as heaven. We go back to Revelation 4:1. Notice the next phrase here. We're just taking this phrase by phrase, right? After these things, the church age, it's after the church age is over, I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And when there's a door, there's an invitation to come up. And that's exactly what John gets. The first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me. A trumpet, loud, authoritative, clear voice. Our oldest son played the trumpet, and it is the loudest instrument on the face of this earth. It was a good thing we lived out in the country, believe me. But in any event, a loud, authoritative voice, and if we go back to Revelation 1, verses 10 to 11, it was defined there as the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Loud, authoritative, Jesus speaking to John, saying, come up here. The invitation to see what's going to take place in heaven. And I will show you things which must take place after this church age. Literally, I will show you that which is necessary to come to pass in the Greek. The things that you are about to see must happen. There's nothing that anybody can do to stop what is going to take place in Revelation 4 through Revelation 19, actually through Revelation 22. There is nothing that can stop it. It must come to pass. And it's funny because mankind is going to try to stop it from happening, from coming to pass. In Matthew chapter 26, see kind of an example of this, where God's word, biblical prophecy, must come to pass. It is necessary for things to happen that God has ordained and put in his word. Matthew 26, verse 51. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, Peter, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword, Peter. This is not the way to extend your life, by cutting off somebody else's ear who's a soldier. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? My Father can handle this. He could send 72,000 angels. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Peter, you're trying to stop biblical prophecy from taking place. My death has been prophesied for hundreds and hundreds of years. Don't try to stop this. So anytime God predicts something in his word, he does more than predict it. He makes sure that it must come to pass. As we come back to Revelation 1, verse 2, the final aspect of the setting, beginning of verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? I was in the Spirit. And the idea is that the Spirit of God enabled John's spirit to see the invisible spiritual world that nobody could see unless the Spirit of God opens somebody's eyes. And so his spirit was in direct contact with the invisible spiritual world, which was in heaven. That's the setting of the vision, the setting of what we are about to see and what John was about to see in heaven. Let's go to the first thing that John sees. He first of all sees a vision of the one who is on the throne. And I love what Norm's Bible said. It talks about the throne. This chapter is all about the throne of heaven. In fact, it is mentioned 11 times, the word throne in Revelation 4 by itself. So we know that the theme is the throne. Let's look at the one who's on the throne, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne. And when we think of a throne, I don't know about you, I think of a king. And that's the picture of Almighty God, the King of the universe, sitting on his throne in heaven. And in this context, he is the sovereign God of the universe who's about to exercise judgment. Who's about to exercise judgment. And if we read through the rest of the book of Revelation, it's not hard to believe that that's exactly what the picture is here. In Psalm 11, we get a small picture of the king on his throne, sovereignly about to exercise judgment upon man. Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. He doesn't miss anything. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. And so, yes, this is a picture of Almighty God getting ready to test, getting ready to judge those who at that time will be in the future on planet Earth. The sovereign God of the universe, no one can stop him from judging. And then we get another picture, kind of hard to see, of the king on his throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there on the throne was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance. Let's stop right there. Jasper, a stone which in the time of John's writing was a crystal clear stone. Let's take a look at Revelation 21, 11 to show you what I mean. Revelation 21, verse 11. Having the glory of God, the New Jerusalem, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so a jasper stone was as clear as crystal. And when the light would pass through the stone, it would refract. And on the other end of the stone was the color of the rainbow. Absolutely gorgeous and beautiful. And so we see that the jasper stone, which is symbolically reflecting the person of God, reflects his beauty, reflects his magnificence, and also reflects his holiness, because the stone itself is crystal clear and pure. So we have a picture of the beauty, the majesty of God, and a picture of his perfect holiness, the jasper stone. The text goes on and said, His appearance is also like a Sardis stone. A Sardis stone was one of the favorite stones of the ancients, of people in those days. It was a fiery red stone. And the reason why it was one of the favorites was because it really responded to polish and it became very, very bright. It too, the Sardis stone, reflects the beauty of God, but it also reflects the fiery wrath and judgment of God, the red. And so we have a picture here of the jasper and the Sardis stone, God in all of his beauty and magnificence, God in all of his holiness, about to express judgment and wrath upon man on planet Earth. And all you have to do is casually read Revelation 4 through 19 to believe that that is an inaccurate interpretation. So we have God, the holy God, about to express his justice, his judgment upon man in all of his glory, all of his magnificence, sitting on his throne, the sovereign of the universe. The picture of the one who's on his throne. But I'm really glad that the description doesn't stop there. Let's talk about what we see around the throne. As I said, the theme of this chapter is the throne. We talked about the one who's on the throne, now the one that which is around the throne. And there are two things around the throne. Verse 3, and there was a rainbow around the throne, an appearance like an emerald. And of course, emerald is the color what? It's color green. And it's kind of hard to know why you have a rainbow that is like an emerald. Perhaps the rainbow that John saw were different shades of green. Or perhaps green was the dominant color. There were other colors, red and yellow and blue, whatever. But green was the most prominent color. One of those two things is likely. So it's a rainbow that is different shades of green, or green is the main color. What is the significance of a rainbow around the throne? And I kind of imagine it like a halo around the throne. That's what made it go around the throne. What's the significance of a rainbow there on around the throne of God? Well, let's turn to Genesis chapter 9 if we could. Genesis chapter 9. And you'll remember the most famous rainbow this world has ever seen, right? Genesis chapter 9, after the flood. Verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. And it shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And the rainbow here is a reminder to God that he is not going to flood the earth again. Instead, towards man, despite man's sinfulness, God is going to be merciful, and he's going to be gracious, and he's going to be patient with people. And I believe that is the significance of the rainbow around the throne. It depicts the mercy, the grace, the patience of God towards people. And aren't you glad that that is combined with the picture that we just saw of God sovereignly in control of the universe as judge, about to express his judgment and wrath, perfectly balanced by the fact that he is a God of grace, mercy, and patience with people. And perfect symmetry, perfect balance, these characteristics, these attributes of God are seen. That reminds me of John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Perfect balance in Jesus, full of grace, full of truth. And I really think that one of the underrated qualities of us when we become more godly, more like God, is that our characteristics are held in a more perfect balance, like Him. And so I don't know about you, but I'm really grateful for the rainbow around the throne. The story is told of a former atheist of yesteryear. He's passed away a long time ago, Robert Ingersoll. And he used to just go around and speak against God. And he was doing that at a large gathering, speaking against God. And towards the end of his presentation, a large crowd, he said, you know, God has been shown in the Bible to drop people dead if they blasphemed His name. Well, I'm going to blaspheme His name, and he's not going to strike me dead. I'll give him 5 minutes. So he blasphemes God, takes out his stopwatch, and begins waiting. Minute passes by. 2 minutes pass by, and you can begin to feel the tension in the auditorium. 3 minutes pass by, and a woman faints. 4 minutes, at the 4 minute mark, he nervously curls his lip. 5 minutes comes, he snaps the watch close, puts it on his pocket, and says, see, there's no God. If there was a God, He would have taken me up on His challenge. Well, the story was told to the great British preacher of that day, Joseph Parker. And after hearing the story, Joseph Parker said, and did the American really believe that he could exhaust the patience of Almighty God in 5 short minutes? Aren't you glad that God's patient with you? I know I am. Not just salvation, but after we get saved, I'm so grateful for His patience and His mercy and His grace. And we need to see all the attributes of God in perfect balance because He is perfectly symmetrical. There's another thing that's around the throne, not only the rainbow. Let's look at our text, verse 4. Around the throne, isn't it nice how God just gave us a nice outline here before? On the throne, around the throne, you just have to take it from the text. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones, 24 thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting on the thrones, clothed in white robes. They had crowns of gold on their heads. So we have these 24 elders who are on the 24 thrones around God's throne. Some say that they see the elders representing angels, others representing people. To me, it's kind of like really obvious that you're talking about people because angels are never referred to as elders in the scriptures. And people are referred to elders all the time. Israel, the church, elders. Angels don't get older, so it doesn't make sense to call them elders. They don't receive crowns and glory like these elders are going to receive. So these 24 elders represent 24 men, 24 leaders in the church age. The church is no longer on planet Earth. And so they represent the church, leaders, representatives of the church. They're on their thrones, which represents the fact that we as the church will co-reign with Christ someday on our thrones. And the text goes on to say that they're clothed in white robes, the righteousness of Christ. The only way that we could be in heaven is what we have, the perfect righteousness of Christ credited to our account. And these elders also had crowns of gold on their head. Stephanos, crowns of gold. Victor's crowns, crowns given to those who participated in athletic endeavors. Why the victor's crown? What are the significance of the victor's crown? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, We see that the victor's crowns are a reward, are they not? A reward for what? 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And so the victor's crowns are for those believers who run the race, the Christian race, in such a way that they win. They win a crown as a reward. Well, how do they run? Verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize, for the crown, is temperate, is moderate in all things. Now they do it, the athletes, to obtain a perishable crown. But we run the Christian race for an imperishable crown, a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, Paul says, I run thus, in this way, not with uncertainty. I know exactly what I'm doing. Thus I fight like a boxer, not as one who beats the air, just punching here and punching there, hoping that I land a punch on my opponent. No, that's not how I fight, but I discipline my body. And that's the key to winning the race. I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul says the key to running in such a way that you win can be summarized in one word, the word discipline. And that's the victor's crown that he's referring to. Now, discipline's a hard thing, isn't it? Let's talk about discipline on the physical level first. I remember the first diet I went on. I was in my early 30s. I had begun to pudge out considerably. And I was about 4 or 5 months. I just cut back on the calories a little bit each day. And I lost 25 pounds. I've never lost more before or since. 25. I'm not that big of a guy. 25 pounds. That was my early 30s. And then my late 30s through my mid 40s, I was going on a diet almost every March. I began to hate the month of March. And I had to no longer just cut back my calories a little bit. I had to cut back my calories more to lose the same kind of weight. And I really didn't like the month of March. And then in my 50s, I haven't gone on many diets, but I've gone on a few diets. But now, to lose weight, I not only have to cut back a decent amount of my calories, like in my late 30s and 40s, but now I have to exercise more than I usually do just to lose weight. I have to exercise more, and I have to considerably cut back on my calories. And it takes discipline and pain. But there is a wonderful reward, is there not? More energy, fit in more of my pants and shorts. My wife thinks I'm even hotter and sexier than usual. Which is saying something. There's a reward for the physical discipline. And there's a reward for the spiritual discipline as well, both in this life and in the life to come. And that's the picture of the 24 elders around the throne, having their own thrones around the throne of God. So we've seen the one who's on the throne in his majesty and his holiness about to exercise sovereign judgment. We see that which is around the throne, the rainbow, showing his patience and mercy and grace, with the church representative, the elders, around with him. Let's take a look finally at that which issues from the throne. From the throne. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. What are the lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices? What's all this noise about? Well, this noise represents God's power and God's forthcoming judgment. Very easy to demonstrate that from the book of Revelation. Because we see the same thing, the lightnings, the thunderings, and the voices, three other times in the book. Let's see where it comes from in the other instances in this book. Revelation chapter 8, verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. This is right before the seventh seal is broken and God is about to express more judgment. Revelation chapter 11, verse 19. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings as an earthquake and great hail. This is right as God is getting ready, have his angel to announce the seventh trumpet and express more judgment upon the earth. Revelation chapter 16, we see the same thing. Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were on the earth. And this is as God is getting ready to pour out his wrath on the seventh bowl. So before the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, and the seventh bowl, we have this noise issuing from the throne of God. And so we know that in Revelation 4, verse 5, this is saying that God is about ready to express his judgment, his power upon man and planet earth. And also issuing finally from the throne, verse 5, Revelation 4, seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Seven lamps of fire, these are bright torches. They were used in the Old Testament era. We see the same thing in the Old Testament, oftentimes during times of war. Times of war. And the text here says that these seven lamps of fire, which were burning before the throne, are the seven spirits of God. And we know that God has how many spirits? One, and his name is the Holy Spirit. It says here there are seven spirits of God. And this is the second time we ran into this in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, that's God the Father, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that is the Holy Spirit, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the Son. And you may remember that the number seven is the number of perfection or completeness. And so what we see here is the Spirit of the living God and all of his fullness, all of his completeness, getting ready to be used by God the Father to express his judgment upon planet Earth. Thus, the fire depicts the Spirit of God. Well, I don't know about you, but when I think of heaven, you know, I think about the angels hanging out in the clouds and me kind of doing high fives with brother and sisters in Christ. And this was a little bit more of an intense picture. Would you agree? A little more intense. And next week we'll see a little bit more of a worshipful picture in heaven. Maybe a little more of what we would envision as we think about heavenly things. Father, it's good for us to think about heaven. And all of us who know you through Jesus, who've trusted what Jesus has done on the cross for us, we'll be in heaven. And we'll spend a whole lot more time there than we'll spend on earth. So help us to keep one eye on heaven, one eye on earth. Help us to be motivated by the realities of heaven. Thank you for being a perfect God, who though you are holy and just, you are also merciful and good and gracious and patient. And help us as we walk with you and with your Son Jesus to become more balanced, more symmetrical, more godly. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.